our lectionary readings for this season had been following through the Gospel of Mark, and I believe Pastor Gates spoke to you from the Gospel of Mark last week. But this morning, the lectionary jumps to a letter of the early church. And this is a passage that was first written to the church in Corinth by the Apostle Paul. And I always think it's good to remember when we read one of these passages in Scripture that we're taking a peek into somebody else's mailbox. He was writing to a church that was struggling with a lot of destructive behavior. They were imitating the culture outside, particularly in their sexual behavior. There was division in the church. People were arguing over who had the best spiritual gifts and which leader they should follow and how best they should be followed. And the Apostle Paul, he sits down to write this letter to the church in Corinth, and he really wants to get them back on track. And so he focuses in on this one aspect of the Christian faith that is so central for us, and that was the cross of Christ. And we think about the cross of Christ and how central it is to our journey, particularly in the season of Lent. And so let's listen together as we read this passage from 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 25. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom, but we who proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Let's listen carefully, if we could go back to the passage, to this last sentence, and let's say it together, just the last sentence. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. God blesses the reading and the hearing of his word this morning. Well, over this past week, I've been thinking about the power of language quite a lot. We went to see our daughter in Belgium. She's been there since the middle of August. And she is speaking quite fluent French, which is wonderful in some way, but then when we would see her in action, it's just so remarkable that she's speaking this tongue. I have no idea what she's saying. And then her families are responding to her, and in this conversation, she has to stop and translate for us. And it's just amazing to see your child transform in this way. But we discovered in the course of conversations that not every word translates, and I don't even know the word for this in French, but they have a word for someone who is always cold. You know, that person that's always shivering? And her host mom said, well, what's the word for that in English? And I said, I don't think we have one. And she didn't believe it. Pam saying, that's me, so maybe Pam Wodzicki is. but she actually looked it up, and in fact, we don't have a word for that that idea. And the English language, of course, has many complications as well. I remember as my girls would go through high school, they would inevitably come to me with their more difficult English assignments and ask for help, and often those were in poetry. And if you've been out of school for a long time, you forget what those assignments were like, but they would maybe choose a song or a poem, and then they would analyze all the elements of the poem. What kind of techniques did the author use to get across their emotion? Was the author using a metaphor extended metaphor, simile, personification, symbol, or hyperbole? Did the author use juxtaposition, apostrophe, or metonymy? Did she use allusions or puns? Do you remember all this stuff? Were the stanzas, were they in couplets, tercets, quatrains, cinquains, sestains, heptastich, or octaves? Were the syllables in troche, anapes, dactyl, spondy, or pyrrhic? And I remember when my daughters would bring home these assignments, thinking about these questions, and I would think about a couple of things. First, I would wonder, how on earth did I ever pass 10th grade English class? And secondly, as they would often bring me a kind of sad and very moving poem about lost or unrequited love, and it would have this range of emotions from sadness to longing to hope, I would think, do you really understand this better after you're able to label it troche or metonymy or metaphor? Because the whole exercise seemed to me to strip away the point of the poetry. Some of you may remember better diagramming sentences. Does anybody ever have to do that? Yeah, to label the subject, the verb, the adjectives, the adverbs, and all the prepositional phrases. Often that was no fun at all. But the ultimate goal, and no matter what language you're learning or how you're learning it, is that language teachers want to teach the ways of using a language so that students can clarify their thinking, clarify their writing, move from one idea, perhaps an argument, from A to B, culminating in C, right? Well, the same thing was happening in the city of Corinth. That same kind of language learning was going on in Greek. And in the Apostle Paul's day, there were actually new movements that were being made, and new celebrities were born, all because of the person's oratory skills. And they were able to persuade very large audiences. These were the guys in Corinth who, if there had been a TED Talk or a YouTube video, they would have gone viral. And in Corinth, which was one of the greatest, most cosmopolitan of cities of its day, the person who had great rhetorical skill could stand in the square and dazzle the crowds that would gather around to hear them. And sometimes the rhetoric was really good, and as they developed their different arguments, the speaker could use a lot of pretty words, but the result often, Paul would argue, was manipulation. And what's interesting is that Paul more or less admits in this passage in Corinthians that he doesn't have what it takes. He doesn't have great oratory skill, he says. And I've wondered sometimes as I've read through the Corinthian letters if the Apostle Paul had his sermons videotaped and he had to send them off to the Board of Ordained Ministry. How about it, my friend? if he would have been sent back to rhetoric class or to a public speaking class, or if he would have been encouraged to join a Toastmasters club in order to improve his practice. In the second letter to the Corinthians, in verse 10:10, Paul actually admits that this is what people say about him. They say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Isn't it amazing to think that the man who brought Christianity to all of the known world at its time really wasn't much of a preacher? Oratory in Paul's day had a lot of seductive power, he says, especially for an attractive and charismatic person, just like a television personality today. But Paul describes his relative weakness at public speaking by saying it was his inability, in fact, that was symbolic of the Christian faith. Now, I have to be careful here because I don't want you to misunderstand. Paul certainly had been trained in solid rhetoric. And we can see in his letters he has a lot of clarity in his thought process. It wasn't that he didn't value a good argument for the faith or learning among the ancient traditions, But what he opposed was manipulative, hollow words. Celebrities and powerful politicians, the greatest of the talking heads of its day, they will come and they will go, Paul says, but the truth of our gospel endures. The truth of our gospel is eternal. The Greeks, he said, valued this celebrity, this great oratory. Paul understood that, but the Jews, they were expecting a very specific kind of Messiah. They were expecting a great man of power, a great king that they knew would be in the line of David, a conqueror, a warrior, a Messiah who would call them to love their enemies, a Messiah that would call them to turn the other cheek, a Messiah who would call them to suffer, a Messiah that would die a humiliating death at the hands of the Roman government. That was not what they were expecting. No, thank you. But Paul is always trying to explain that this message of the cross is a paradox. The creator of the universe, which we of course understand to have enormous and to be the source of unimaginable power, is revealed in one who is weak and vulnerable. And it's still, for us, an incredibly difficult thing to wrap our minds around. And is it any wonder that the Jewish and Greek people of Paul's days didn't quite grasp it? And as this community grows around this message that Paul describes as a paradox, that community is a paradox. Flannery O'Connor was one of the greatest American fiction writers of the last century. She grew up in the South, and she once wrote, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you odd." This community that is birthed out of the gospel is truly odd. Unlike any organization before or since, the people who are the followers of Christ are called to be odd, because we are not called to value the great power and the wealth of the world. We're not called to value fame. Rather, we are to embrace the weak and the poor and the disenfranchised. God has put together this strange countercultural community, and those that are least esteemed by the culture are to be the most important in the church. Paul would say this over and over. We are the community that are to be confident that we are being saved by the cross. One theologian I was reading put it this way. He said, "Being saved is not so much about escaping the fires of hell. Its root meaning in Hebrew is about making space, having a broad and roomy space. It's about opening our lives wide." Yes, eternal life is important, but it's just as important that we live more freely, more broadly, and more loving in the here and now. Paul went on to call the church a being saved community. All those things that keep us cramped, hanging on tightly to our things, that keep us fearful, that make us focus on our disappointments, and most of all make us more selfish. They cramp us into this tiny space, and the cross, he says, is to make us free. Paul will go on and tell us in just a few verses that those who know the cross cannot boast in their own efforts, but only in what God has done for us through Christ. As I was meditating on these verses this week, I was struck over and over again about how strange and odd Christian faith really is. And it's probably good for us once in a while to take a good step back from that and think about that and marvel over it, just as the Apostle Paul does. And in just this tiny little passage that I read for you this morning, he says over and over again that we seem foolish compared to the wisdom of the world. And so let me just read a few of those again. Five times, Paul reminds us that the cross is foolishness. He says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness for those who are perishing." Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? He asks. It's through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. Christ crucified is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom. It's difficult to explain, and as I was thinking about this passage, my mind went back to a musical and a movie that was a big part of my childhood, and that was the musical Godspell, which translated Godspell means God's word, God's spell. And I think back in the 70s when that musical first came out and I was a kid, people were very skeptical at first. You know, Jesus' disciples are portrayed as clowns. And somehow many people thought that that was disrespectful of the Bible and the Christian faith. But they would later come to see that this was just a humble and a joyful expression of the faith, a translation in a different language, if you will, to say that the good news of Christ was fit for a new generation. A few years ago, 2011, Godspell had a revival on Broadway. And I was struck again at that time at the simplicity of the faith that is expressed. And one of the songs that's one of my favorites comes from the Psalms. It's "Day by day, day by day, day by day, O dear Lord, three things I pray, to see thee more clearly, to love thee more dearly, to follow thee more nearly, day by day." Billy Graham, who just passed away over the last week, many of you know the great evangelist, he said, "Take one day at a time. Today, after all, is the tomorrow you worried about yesterday." As I was thinking about that song, I wanted to just share with you a little thing that happened in Times Square at that time. It dropped right into the heart of New York City, a place obviously full of glitz and celebrity and worldly wisdom. And let me take you to Times Square and just show you what happened.